upright.
Excellent, excellent. You give titles to sermons and sometimes and lessons and things of this nature to kind of keep the main point in your mind. And sometimes I'll say something to Hank and we'll be joking about something and he'll go, ah, and I came here to be encouraged and you're telling me that. And this morning's sermon is God's hatred, or lesson is God's hatred. And so we're starting off on a very positive, upbeat note on this rainy, downcast morning. We're going to be talking about the hatred of God. And so I don't know where that's going to put you mentally before the end of this lesson. But hopefully, when you see in biblical context, you're going to see a very consistent character of God that would cause you not only to want to worship Him more, but serve Him more. So we're in verse number 5 of Psalm 11. It says, "The Lord trieth the righteous," and here it is, "but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." So Charles Haddon Spurgeon points out an interesting thing concerning this text. He said, "His soul hateth." The thoroughness of God's hatred of sin is seen here. It's illustrated by providential judgments, threatenings, sufferings of the surety, and terrors of hell, all found in the next verse. You can see what verse 6 says there. "Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." I think we oftentimes try to paint God into the proverbial corner with verses about His love and verses about His mercy, verses about His kindness, verses about His forgetting and things of this nature, forgetting the wicked deeds we've done once we are converted. But we need to realize there will not be such mercy and kindness for those who are His enemies. There will be mercy and kindness for those who are His children. And we ought to stop making excuses for God and become better apologists for Him. Instead of apologizing in the modern sense for God, become an apologist that would argue in favor of God's character and the righteousness of it. That when God does something or says something, we don't have to be embarrassed by it. We have to say that's in keeping with His character. I saw a parent lashing the hind end of a kid in a store one time, and somebody was standing close by and said, "Oh, he shouldn't be doing that, poor child." Well, just a minute before that, we were on the same aisle with them, and this kid is screaming to the top of his lungs, reaching over in the basket, taking out things and throwing it out of the basket. Guy grabbed a loaf of bread, you know, throws this loaf of bread across the aisle and just screaming and kicking and all this kind of stuff. Well, they didn't see that. All they saw was this little child, "I'm sorry, I'm so sorry." And the dad's like, whack, 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 right on that bottom. And I wanted to stop asking, "Are y'all homeschoolers or something?" Because he had a wooden spoon. But maybe he got it out of the kitchen aisle. I don't know. But anyway, the child was being punished for his horrible, horrible actions. I mean, he destroyed property of the store. He was destroying the stuff in the buggy that the parents were planning on buying. They were going to have to go either buy the broken stuff and crushed bread, or they were going to have to go get other bread and leave it on the store to pay for. And it was a terrible outrage. But the perspective of what I saw and the perspective of what the person that came around the corner after all of the violations was night and day. Theirs was, "Poor child. Look at what that evil parent is doing." And I was like, "Go for it!" You know, I was like cheering them on because how dare that kid get away with something like that and throw a fit like that. Now, I never did throw a fit like that growing up. I watched what happened to my siblings and things, and I wisely gauged my activities. Now, I'm telling you, I got a lot of whoopings growing up. I think I told you one time, my mother said to me, am I going to have to spank you every day this summer? And I said, I think so. Because the way things were going, it looked like she was running, she was batting 1,000. And so was I. I was being bad at 1,000, that's for sure. So an apologist doesn't say, sorry. But what an apologist says is, I'm going to champion the character of God. Because I know that whatever God does is right. And that is the challenge. We see some kid getting spanked in the grocery store. We don't know if the parent is just an abusing oaf or if he's trying to bring a rebel renegade under control. We don't know what's happening when we walk up on an incident like that. But when you walk up on a verse that says, him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. When you just walk around the corner and there's that verse, you don't have to go, my God's not a God of hate. God's a God of love. He only loves. That's all he ever does. I can't believe that anybody would even, who would write something like this? You know, you just happen upon this verse that says that God hates somebody. You know, the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. We're not talking about him hating something. We're talking about him hating someone. You know, it gets pretty serious here. And of course, there's people that quickly say, well, hate means to love less. Well, yeah, it does, actually. That's a really good definition, but it means a lot more than just less when you hate something. Now, when I tell somebody I'm sorry for something, I'm saying there was a deficiency, there was a mistake that has unintentionally injured someone in some way. It's either made them believe something that wasn't true. It's either destroyed some personal article of theirs. Sorry shows regret and remorse for an ill action. So don't ever feel that way for any action you find recorded in the Bible or anything that His Word declares about Him, that you now have to apologize to the watching world when they say, how dare God? Or who could ever follow a God that does X, Y, Z? When it says that God hates something, just simply stop rushing to try to defend Him as though His Word has represented something in error about God's character. Now, do we understand that? Are we there? Are we all on the same page of what I'm trying to talk about? I hope so. So God has made no mistakes in His Word. Once we get that in our heads, too often we try to humanize God. We try to make God more like us so that we can somehow make Him part of our little clan. You know, we want Him to be part of our group, so we have to make God more like us. And the whole purpose of sanctification is to make us more like God. And we reverse that sometimes and try to make Him cool or whatever, fashionable, if you will. So the statement here about the wicked is one of actually strength and energy. Just like all of the perfections of the divine nature, he loathes anything that's an abomination. One commentator made this statement about it. He said, and his soul hates, i.e. he hates him with all of his energy, of his perfect and essentially holy nature, the evildoer and him that delights in the violence of the strong towards the weak. And the more intense this hatred, the more fearful will be the judgments in which it bursts forth. So it might seem like a contradiction that a God who loves is also a God who can hate. Yet that's exactly what the Bible says is true. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 8, we read the text, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So notice, he that loveth not knoweth not God. So somebody who doesn't have genuine love can't really know God. They don't know God because God is love. And therefore, if they can't know Him in the aspect of love, they aren't going to understand the aspect of His hatred either. They're just not going to know God. And when a person doesn't know God, they're going to make accusations about God. I was talking to somebody that was telling me this morning, you know, they were saying, you know, something people don't know a lot about me. You know, they don't know my history. And so not knowing my history, it might make them like me a little bit better because they don't have a past in which to judge me. I thought, that's exactly right. Well, here we know the past of God. We know the past of God as it's revealed to us in His Word. And not once do we find Him being incorrigible. Not once do we find Him becoming a disappointment to us. Not once do we find God not acting like God should act. So it puzzles me that we would be embarrassed or ashamed of anything that the Word of God happens to say about God's character. So it's not a contradiction. Hosea 9:15 says, "All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters." Well, this is the strength of God's Word, of how He views wickedness and the unrepentant attitude of mankind. God's nature is love. He always does that which is best. Always. He does that which is best. And He hates what is contrary to His nature. He hates what is contrary to love. No one should be surprised to learn that God does hate some things. He created within us the capacity both to love and to hate. And we acknowledge that hatred is sometimes justified. We naturally hate things that destroy what we love. I can't imagine loving that which would destroy the thing that I love. I can't imagine having an affection toward someone that is attempting to kill my mother or my father, that I would think, they're really great people. I like them a lot. I think I'll invite them back over. They didn't get mom and dad the last time. I'll invite them back over. Maybe this time they'll get mom and dad. No, I would abhor them. I would not want them near my mom and dad. I would have an attitude toward them to keep them as far away from the people that I love as I possibly can. I don't want them around. I mean, think about what we do just to keep spiders away from us. You know, we spray the corners, we fog our houses, we do everything we can to keep spiders away. And if I say, oh, I bet you love spiders. Well, I hate spiders. I hate them. I want them crushed. I want them dead. I don't want them near me. They could bite my baby. They could bite me, you know. My wife's been bit by a brown recluse 2 or 3 times since I've been married to her. I don't know that it was such a good idea maybe for her to marry me. She was never bit by one before that. And so do you think my wife has this affection for brown recluses? You know, well, they're pretty cool. I think I'll keep a few around. No, not at all. So the thing that destroys the thing we love, we usually abhor that. We protect ourselves against this, against it. We guard the things that we care for by locking them up and putting a chain on something so that hopefully no one will try to break through and steal that. But there's a problem, and the fact that we're all tainted with sin means that our love and our hatred is oftentimes misplaced. That's our challenge. And so what we tend to do is we compare God to our feelings of love and hate, or someone else's feelings of love and hate, and we say, yeah, that's God. No, no, no. Ours is automatically tainted with sin and oftentimes misplaced. But the existence of the sin nature does not ever negate our God-given ability to love and hate. Just because we are sinful doesn't mean that we don't have love and hate, but it doesn't nullify God's perfect love and hate. I mentioned this, I think, on either Thursday night or Wednesday night, to where don't use the fact that you had a bad father figure to hate God the Father. And I've heard people use that exact excuse. How could I love a God who put me in a family with a father like I've got? Or how could I, you know, if God's called the Father, that's why I don't love God, because my father was such a jerk, you know, and poor. We do not judge God's character based on the character of sinful people. That's not how you figure out God's character. It is no contradiction for a human being able to love and hate any more than it's a contradiction for God being able to love and hate. So when the Bible does speak of God's hatred, the object of His hatred is usually found in sin, in wickedness, and in the people that perpetrate those. Let me read you some text. In Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 31, it says, "Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which He hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods." So he's telling them, you know, the Lord, this is an abomination to the Lord to do these things. In Deuteronomy 16, 22, "Neither shalt thou set thee up any image which the Lord thy God hateth." He hates the image, and He hates the setting up of the image. These are two things that He hates. You can read about child sacrifice, sexual perversions. Leviticus 20 goes through a huge list of God turning His face from people that do particular things, and including those that do evil. We've already gone through Psalm 5, and in Psalm 5 and verse 4, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." God doesn't sit around and see wickedness and go, "Oh, I really like that. I enjoy that." Many times our music, our choice of television shows and things of this nature elevate a wicked person to the point that we're almost cheering for them if we're not careful. And it will make someone who is perpetrating crimes and things of this nature as though they are a hero. God doesn't have pleasure in wickedness. "And the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." This is God's opinion toward workers of iniquity. Again, you and I can't hate perfectly. When we hate, oftentimes we hate with a deep-seated prejudice that may be based on truth, and it may be based on error. And we've got to be extremely careful when we say, "I hate this with a righteous hatred." Well, I bet your righteous hatred isn't pure, just like your love isn't pure over something either. And we have to be extremely careful. How many times have you, in your heart, recommitted your life to following God? Maybe at the conclusion of a sermon, the pastor puts out a challenge. I think there's a challenge to being much more earnest in your following the Lord at the conclusion of the sermon this morning when I finished preaching. In my notes, I can't remember exactly what I said or what I'm going to say. But I want to look at it, because now I'm curious, because I was going to say it and now I don't even remember. Let me see what I said. If you belong to this king, by divine right of the choice of the king, give your life and serve him faithfully. Stop kicking against his kingship. Why give him half measures of your time? Now look, when I get to this point, don't y'all get up and start walking out of the sermon just because you've already heard it. But why give him half measures of your time? And that's really shows the imperfection of our love. God never gives a half measure. You will say, "I love God," and then at the same moment give Him a half measure in your devotion to Him. It's what we do as sinners. Our innate sinfulness. "Well, I do love the Lord, but He's going to get a half measure in this. I'm going to put half my effort towards my Bible reading this morning, or my prayer time, or my ministry and service to my family. I worked harder doing something that pleased me than I will work on making sure this is taken care of for my family." So our best declarations of love sometimes come in just short of where we need to be. Someone was explaining one time that the definition of sin is missing the mark. Actually, the definition of sin, the definition of the word translated as sin in our Bible from the Greek, does mean to miss the mark. But God defines sin as any transgression of the law of God. That's what God defines sin as. Just because the word that happens to be used means missing the mark, that makes it sound a little bit lighter, doesn't it, than the actual what is sin, is a transgression of the law of God. God has a law and you don't meet that law. I mean, you might get this close to it, but you never meet it. You might come all the way up here in your obedience and stop right here. You've missed the mark. So our very best efforts in love are tainted, and even when we hate something, we hate it imperfectly. Turn over to Proverbs chapter number 6. Here's a passage of Scripture. It's probably familiar to most of your ears. I think Pastor Josh actually worked through this one time in a sermon a year or so ago. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, there are seven things listed here that we're told that the Lord hates. It's pride, lying, murder, evil plots, those that love evil, false witnesses, and troublemakers. But let's look at the text and see what it says here. And don't look at this text to see if you are one of these. We're all of these. Our sinful nature at one level or another leans into these things sometimes. And we need to be ready to repent. But here's some things that the Lord hates, we're told. Verse 16, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Now, the reason that's written that way isn't because the writer forgot the seventh one. And it's not that he goes, oh yeah, and by the way, seven. And it's not that he's trying to say some things he hates and some things are abomination. This is a Hebraism. This is a writing style that was very common to that era. And in that era, you would say something like, you know, three things I love and a fourth is my desire. And you would be making a point to emphasize, you know, these things. And this is how it's written. These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Here they are, a proud look. So now we're talking about something someone does, a look. A lying tongue. Again, here it is. This is an activity of someone. It's put into the form of something like a tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. And heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. I mean, have you ever done any of these things? Of course we have. There isn't anything on the list that we've not been guilty of. Lying tongues, hand that shed innocent blood, hearts devising wicked imaginations. Anytime we plot in our hearts or our minds against someone, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies. Now I think it's interesting that a lying tongue is mentioned in one place, and then a false witness is mentioned in another place. This is different. These are two different types of lies. There's the lying tongue that won't tell you the truth about something, and then there's someone who would testify against another to their hurt. That's actually considered more egregious than a lying tongue as far as the penalties that God assesses on things, is making a witness about someone that can crush them or injure them that's untrue. Children should be aware of that with their brothers and sisters in their own household. Not speaking the whole truth to the defense of the child, or withholding information that will end up allowing the child to go on, maybe your sibling to go on and get in trouble because you haven't given all the information, or just simply lying about your brother or sister to keep you out of hot water. This is very egregious. And he that soweth discord among brethren. So maybe in your household you have that one child that's all the time stirring the pot over things. All the time wanting somebody to be fussing. And a lot of times the child is wise enough to figure out, if I can have a turmoil going on over here, the attention is off of me. And it's kind of a relief that can be going on that way. But God says he hates these things. And I want you to notice the passage does not include just things that God hates, but it includes the people as well. The reason is simple. Sin cannot be separated from the sinner except by the forgiveness available in Christ alone. Sin and the sinner go hand in hand. God hates the lying, and there is a tongue that has to lie. God hates a false witness. There's somebody has to be speaking that lie. God cannot judge the lie without judging the liar. You understand? You know, it'd be like someone shooting someone, and I know this is going to sound totally crazy when I say this, so just give me some liberty. But imagine someone shooting someone, and then the manufacturer of the gun gets sued. I know that would never happen. I know that's as far-reaching as you could ever imagine, you know, to blame the gun or the manufacturer because someone murdered somebody with it. I mean, anyway. So you get it. You can't punish the object, per se. You have to punish the person. And many times, parents feel like that to punish their children, they might remove the object of their children's affection that they are leaning to. And that has its effect at some level or another. And we understand that. When a child knows, if I don't act correctly, I'm not going to get to play with this particular toy, or maybe I've misused this particular toy and they're going to make me be restricted from it for a period of time until I've learned my lesson. And we see that. But you're not going to ever reach the heart of the problem just by simply trying to separate all items of offense. Your wicked heart is going to be wicked whether it's got the tools to be wicked or not, because your body has within it all the tools necessary. It has a tongue. It has feet. It has a mind. And all of these things can be utilized in our wickedness without having to have any inanimate objects to do it. I told you the story about the man that decided to try to get away from sin, and he went to the very top of the mountain to get away from sin, and up on the top of the mountain he discovered he'd brought it with him because it was in his heart. And so it is with us, and we know that. Now the Bible clearly teaches that God loves. There's no question about that. God spared wicked Nineveh. He brought them to repentance. Jonah chapter number 3. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, we're told in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. In fact, God is patient to an extreme. He's patient to an extreme that we don't understand sometimes. Was we say, God, why haven't you yet judged in this? Why haven't you already crushed this individual that has sinned, or why haven't you done? And I've heard preachers say, God's going to have to stand up and apologize for what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah if he doesn't destroy America by this time next week. I've heard crazy stuff like that. Like, really? You think you get to determine, your imperfect sinful self gets to determine that when God needs to apologize for something? He doesn't have to apologize for anything, and he won't apologize for anything. That's the beauty of it. So his extreme patience to me is proof of his love. God has always desired the best for his creation. At the same time, Psalm 5 says he hates evildoers, and our text is even harsher. The wicked that loves violence, he hates with a passion, is really what's intimated here. It says, him that loveth violence hateth. He hateth his soul. That's a pretty strong hatred, isn't it? I mean, you've probably heard somebody say, with all my soul, and they make some declaration about love or hate or something of that nature. And what they're telling you is there isn't a fiber of my being that is not bent toward either this love or toward this hate. But that's not true when it comes to humanity, because we're limited. We're limited in our ability to even make declarations like that accurately. Because when we love something with every fiber of our being, well, what happens when we don't act in love? Maybe we missed a fiber. But the truth is, even our best is tainted with sin. Now notice verse 6 is not something you do to someone you cherish. If you cherish someone, this is not what normally happens to them. Upon the wicked, he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. So, before a person repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Colossians chapter 1:21 says, he's the enemy of God. This is what Paul said about us in our state before our conversion. We're an enemy of God. We're at enmity with him. Yet even before he's saved, as his elect children, we're loved. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, God sacrificed his only begotten son, and he did so while we were yet in our sins. Because God knows his children. He knows who are his. He knows his sheep. And he sets his love on them appropriately. The question then becomes, what happens to someone who spurns the love of God? Someone who refuses to repent, who stubbornly clings to his sin. The preacher gets up, makes a declaration of the grace of God into their ears, and they say no to it. Now, we've all been there, probably. I doubt seriously, the first time you heard the saving message of the gospel, you went, yes, that is it. And you repented and turned and walked with the Lord evermore. Most of the time, that's not what happens. In fact, Paul paints it in a much different picture as he gives us the picture of a seed being sown, and then over time it's watered, and then there's somebody that husbands the property, and then in the time of the Lord, there is a harvest. There is something that is actually reaped from that. And so, for us to understand salvation in that aspect, it doesn't always come with this flash of lightning. A person hears it and he's saved. And maybe that was your case. Maybe you testify that that was your case. You heard, the first time you heard of the grace of God, you were like, yes, that's for me. And you repented and believed the gospel and went on your merry way. But for most of us, I would say it's probably not that way. For some people, it may have been sitting for years and years and years under the faithful preaching of the man of God. And then one day, it was as if a light came on, which it did. God flipped the switch. And you repented and you believed the gospel. So we know these things happen in that manner. David writes in Psalm chapter 5 and verse 4, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." And by contrast, those that take refuge in God, we are told in verse 11, will be glad. They'll be glad, and they will ever sing for joy. So in Psalm 5 and Psalm 11, they draw a stark contrast between the righteous, those that take refuge in God, and the wicked, those that rebel against God. There's always a contrast between these two. And I'm sure if you have any compassion for your fellow man, you have wondered at someone sitting under strong gospel preaching that didn't repent. And you've probably sat there and thought to yourself in the most human way that you could think, I don't know how in the world they could hear that message and not repent and believe the gospel. It puzzles me that they could sit under preaching that long and never become a Christian. And in our human reasoning, it doesn't make sense, because it makes sense to you, the converted, who sees the character of God without any animosity. That you rejoice in God's hatred of sin and his love of righteousness. You rejoice in the fact that the Bible says he will judge the wicked in the last day. And he will redeem his children in the last day. You rejoice in those things. So when someone kicks against that, it puzzles you. You know, and we've all been there where we felt that way. The righteous and the wicked make very different choices, and they have very different destinies. One is going to see the ultimate expression of God's love and acceptance, and the other will know the ultimate expression of God's hatred as they are cast into everlasting and utter darkness. Now these are, like I said, these are attributes of God that we're like, oh, let's talk about something else, Pastor. You know, because it's uncomfortable to think about that. Well, as I said, we cannot love with a perfect love, nor can we hate with a perfect hatred. But God can love both perfectly, hate and love both perfectly and righteously because He is God. God can hate without sinful intent. As I said, it's amazing how we try to humanize God and deify man. We want to be like gods, even though we might not readily admit it. But when we call down a curse on someone, we are trying to play God. When we say, I pray God does this to you, you know, we're saying, this is what I want to have happen to you. And we need to be extremely careful, because in our hatred, we may truly be hating from a very sinful position and a sinful heart. God can hate the sinner in a perfectly holy way and still lovingly forgive the sinner at the moment of repentance. It's in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2 that we read this text. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And he asked a question. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. So he was saying, look at these two, these twins that were literally birthed virtually at the same time. And he asked a question. Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? Weren't they brothers from the same mother and father? Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Well, it wasn't just Esau that suffered, it was his heritage that suffered as well because of their refusal to repent. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to stop right here at this text, and what we're going to do is pick up next week, Lord willing, where we're going to transitions to Romans chapter 9 and see what that Old Testament passage in Malachi actually means. So we'll stay there. So I would urge you to not become embarrassed by what God has declared about Himself, and rejoice that He has declared Himself to be both a God who can love and a God who can hate. He loves the righteous and He hates the wicked. And this is not something that you and I should feel like, well, we need to kind of cover for the Lord on this one, because, boy, it's going to make people not want to come to the Lord. Well, I assure you, that's not what makes people come or run from the Lord. And so let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your kindness and your mercy toward us. I pray that you would bless us as we move into the time of preaching, that your will would be done there. In Jesus' name.